Well, let's turn in our Bibles once again to the book of 2 Samuel, continuing along in our exposition, and come to a familiar but very important passage of Scripture this morning. 2 Samuel, our text will actually be all of chapter 18 and then the first 8.5 verses of chapter 19. Just for the sake of time, however, we will just read a couple of selections here. So we'll read the first 18 verses of chapter 18, and then we'll skip down to verse 31 of chapter 18 and read into the beginning of chapter 19. So let's give our whole attention to the Word of God again. 2 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him, and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you should send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you, and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor-bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. And then skip down to verse 31. And behold, the Cushite came, who was bringing news of the battle, to David. And the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray once again that he will bless it to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we love your word. And we pray that you would cause us and help us to love it even more. But because we love your word, we desire to understand it rightly. And in order to understand it rightly, we need your help, and we need the help of your Spirit. We need your help not just to understand it, but then to make proper application of it as well. And again, it will not just be a time of instruction to our minds, but it will be a time when truth is pressed down into our hearts, when it changes our wills and affections. Father, where we come to know more of you and of your ways, more, yes, of our Savior, our true King, Jesus Christ, more of ourselves, to be convicted or to be encouraged as needed. Father, do your work through your word. May it not return to you void. May it accomplish that thing for which you sent it out to us by your Holy Spirit and for the sake of Christ. We ask this. Amen. Probably my favorite literary device ever, and I have lots of favorite literary devices, but probably my favorite is what is called poetic justice. Poetic justice. The villain gets what he deserves, justice, right? But it's poetic particularly because it comes through some ironic twist of fate, right? Typically, it's the villain falling by his own devices, his own evil plans blowing up in his face and coming back on his own head. Claudius, who plots the murder of Hamlet, is, according to the famous phrase, hoisted by his own petard. Do you know what a petard is? It's a kind of bomb, actually. And so it's actually being hoisted, being sort of blown up by your own bomb. I know, he thought it was something like a belt or something, didn't you? No, but he's plotting against the life of Hamlet, and Hamlet kind of expresses the wish that his own bomb would blow up in his face. Mr. Bumble in Oliver Twist, who mistreats the children in his orphanage and the poor people in the workhouse that he manages. Eventually, he and his wife end up so extremely poor that they have to work in that same workhouse under the same conditions that they used to impose upon others. Haman, to use a biblical example, the antagonist in Esther, is hung on his own gallows that he had built for Mordecai. The justice that is executed in our passage today falls into this same category. It's poetic justice. Justice that falls upon the traitorous son of David, Absalom. After murdering his brother in vengeance, Absalom had manipulated his way back into the kingdom and back into the hearts of Israel. Eventually, through his good looks and his empty promises, he gains enough support to make a play for his father's throne. David had to flee, and as we left off last week, at the end of chapter 17, David and his remaining followers are on the other side of the Jordan River. They're in Mahanaim, in the land of Gilead. They're waiting and preparing for Absalom's attack. And the final showdown comes here in chapter 18. David divides his forces into thirds, placing one third of his army under one of his most trusted and experienced commanders. He tries to go out with his armies himself. His men convince him not to, because he knows that Absalom and his men will be zeroing in right for David, which of course was the counsel that Ahithophel had given last week. And so his men convince him it's wiser for him to remain in the city. And so the battle itself comes, and the battle is described quite briefly in verses 6 through 8. It takes place in a thick and dangerous forest. We get that interesting detail that more people are sort of swallowed up by the forest than die in the actual battle. But the upshot is simply in verse 7 there, the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. He has the victory. But then the author slows the narrative down, right? The battle just comes in, and we're told very briefly how it goes, what the ending is. And then the author slows down and focuses back upon really two things primarily, upon the fate of Absalom and on the response of David, David's reaction to the news of the battle. And that's what we'll focus most of our time on then as well. And as we do so, we'll take note of four themes that we see developed here and that the author develops for us here in this passage that can instruct us, that can help us. And so let's turn our attention to these themes now, praying that God will bless them, teach us more about his ways and his will. And we'll begin with really the theme that I've already introduced, the theme of poetic justice. Poetic justice. We see this particularly in verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. Now, if you're anything like me, and you grew up in Sunday schools and hearing Bible stories all the time, you might be surprised to notice that the text doesn't say specifically that Absalom was caught in the tree by his hair. That's how I always assumed that happened. And it's a big deal that's made out of that. But really, the text just says his head caught fast in the oak. The detail that it was specifically his hair that entangled him in the tree actually comes from the first century Jewish historian Josephus, who kind of retold a lot of the history of Israel, but added in some different details. But he was reflecting tradition that was even earlier than him. And so there's been a tradition for thousands of years that it was specifically Absalom's hair. Even beyond that, though, in case that's tradition, it's other people who have said that, I think it does seem likely that Absalom's glorious hair was involved in his downfall. If you try to just picture this, and actually the picture that I have on the back of the children's sermon aid shows Absalom with just his head kind of stuck in a branch or in the crook of a branch. You think about that, and I guess that's possible. But the idea that he would just sort of somehow have his neck or part of his head become so lodged in between branches of a tree that he would not be able to extricate himself, and that he would be hanging there alive for so long, I don't think seems likely. I think that it's quite probable that the author wants us to understand that it was Absalom's hair specifically that got entangled in the branches of these trees and that he's there dangling. And you think, well, how is that possible? How can a grown man hang by his hair? Well, we've already read about Absalom's hair, haven't we? Back in, chapter 14 and verse 26, where it's praising Absalom for his good looks, right? He's no one in Israel is more praised for his good looks than Absalom. And then we're told specifically the detail that he had such a thick head of hair that every year he would cut it, and it came out to this enormous, almost sort of supernatural weight. And it was so heavy. So it must be thick, luscious head of hair that Absalom had. And the very fact that we're told that detail, and the very fact that he would take the time to weigh his hair every year when he cut it, shows that he considered his hair to be one of his most impressive features. Right? It's just sheer vanity to cut your hair and weigh it and record how much your hair weighs every year because you're so proud of your thick mane. And so it does seem, we're already told that detail, and yeah, it was almost supernaturally thick. It was part of his overall good looks. It was part of his vanity. It was one of the reasons for his rise to power. It's one of the reasons he gathered such a following and was able to effect this coup against his father in the first place, because of his hair. Either way, we don't want to press too far on the text, but either way, this ending for Absalom is a ridiculous, humiliating ending. Right? And just the detail and the way that the author describes this for us, he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. Right? So he's riding on this mule, and again, the mule, you might not think is a particularly royal beast, but we'll see this coming up. Donkeys, mules, that's what kings in ancient Israel rode on, not, you know, great stallions. But this is, you know, he's riding on this mule, that's his symbol of his royal authority, and it's while he's riding that mule, which quite possibly was David's own royal mule, that the mule is the reason he ends up entrapped in this ridiculous, kind of ludicrous position. But there he is. He's just dangling. He's helpless in between heaven and earth. Right? This man who is so full of pride and arrogance and so puffed up with himself meets this ignominious, embarrassing ending. His feet, you can just imagine, kicking in the air as he struggles to free himself. And for a long time, it must have been, right? Someone finds him and then goes and finds Joab and tells him, look, I saw Absalom dangling from an oak tree. And then Joab gathers his men and goes and deals the finishing blow. But he's surrounded, he's killed in this ludicrous position. It's beautiful, poetic justice. And I think there's even further hints at this poetic justice in verses 16 to 18. All right, we're told not just of Absalom's death, but then we're told of his burial. How do they bury this pretender to the throne, this royal son? Right? They throw him in a pit, and they heap up rocks on top of him, stones on top of him. And then we're given that apparently sort of random detail in verse 18, that during his life, Absalom had set up this monument to himself, right? He had set up this pillar, and this pillar was still there. Apparently, in this context, that's what he meant to be sort of the monument for his burial place. That's where he would be. He says there, I don't really understand, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. We've already been told that he has three sons, at least. Whether this was before he had sons, or it was maybe when he was sort of in exile and he thought he was never going to have any fame. But again, it just shows his arrogance and his desire to be remembered as this honorable, proud, royal figure. And yet that doesn't become his grave, his burial place. What becomes his real monument, it's this heap of stones in a pit in the middle of a forest. And that heaping up of stones on someone's dead body, that was a way of showing that this person was under God's curse. Right? This is what happens to those who died in shame, died for their sins. They would have stones piled up upon them, not given a true, proper, honorable burial. So we see this poetic justice here. Again, his pride becoming his downfall. His monument not standing over his grave, but this grave of cursing, this grave of shame. Now what's the point? How are we supposed to respond to all of this and to these details? Beyond just delighting in the irony, beyond just sort of recognizing and being satisfied with the poetic justice of Absalom's end. I think that there is a comfort for the people of God here. There's a comfort for the people of God here. Remember the bigger picture. Right? We're reading about David's kingdom, and David's kingdom coming under threat from enemies. But what is David's kingdom? David's kingdom is God's kingdom. God's kingdom is being attacked. God's true king has been usurped. And so the enemy of David is ultimately the enemy of God and of his people. And we see here in this beautiful sort of irony, this poetic justice, we see a depiction of the final defeat, the final end of all of the enemies of God's kingdom. all right, who in their pride, who in their arrogance, think that they can usurp the throne of Christ, those who think that they can cast off the bonds of God's kingdom. See a depiction of this. It's a reminder to us, God is in control. He is able, fully able, to bring down the devices of his enemies and even to turn their own devices on themselves in poetic justice. Right? The fact that this happened, it wasn't just coincidence that there's this, you know, just satisfying poetic justice. It's because God is bringing this about. He orchestrated all of this, the downfall of the enemy of God's kingdom, in such a way as to cast shame and dishonor and sort of a ludicrous hue over his final end. And I think that this too points to the absolute greatest example of poetic justice in all of history. The downfall of Satan in the death of Christ. The downfall of Satan in the death of Christ. Talk about, it almost seems unworthy to call it poetic justice. But there, at the seeming point of Satan and his host's greatest triumph, right? They've orchestrated the murder of the Son of God, the one who was supposed to come and deliver people from Satan's tyranny, who would crush the head of the serpent. Satan thought that he had won by orchestrating the death of Christ. But it was that very action that meant his defeat, his destruction, his downfall. Absolute glorious poetic justice of the gospel. What he thought was the moment of triumph was his own judgment. His own fate was sealed. Now, the Apostle Paul points out this poetic justice for us in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, and actually there's a couple of instances of poetic justice here, but in verses 14 and 15 of Colossians 2, Paul writes, that God has forgiven our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And even that there, you know, we think Christ was nailed to the cross, but ultimately what did that mean? It was that record of debts against us was nailed to the cross. And in a very real sense, in Christ being nailed to the cross, Satan and all of his hosts were nailed to the cross as well. They were truly defeated. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in, I think it should be translated, in it, in the cross. Right? He defeated, he disarmed them, he put them to shame in the cross. When they thought they were disarming Christ, when they thought that they were putting Christ to shame and triumphing over him, the very opposite was occurring. Glorious, glorious poetic justice of the gospel. You see a hint of that here. This is what all of the enemies of God's kingdom can expect, and especially that great enemy, Satan himself. So we see poetic justice. And we also see here what I've termed ungrateful grief. Ungrateful grief. And this is sort of the sad example of David that we see in this passage. David, as we said, we see him at his lowest point in his sin, his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah. Since then, we've been seeing David kind of climb back up. He's doing well. He's behaving like the man after God's own heart again. And yet, we've still seen some of his ongoing weaknesses, and we see them still here. Now, the first indication of you know, sort of the negative example we see of David here is in verse 5 of chapter 18. So the king, they've convinced him to stay in the city of Mahanaim while the soldiers go out. But David is standing beside the gate, and every company that comes by him, he says to the commander, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And you might be wondering, you know, how are we supposed to take that? How are we supposed to view that? Is this something good? Is this something bad? Is this something that shows, you know, David's wisdom, or is this folly? Is this commendable compassion and mercy, or is this weakness on David's part? Well, I think in the broader context, and especially as we see the narrative go on, it's really more the latter than the former. This is something foolish. This is something that shows a weakness on David's part rather than something to be commended. Think about all of this. Now, we've already seen this kind of pattern of weakness on David's part with his erring children. Right? We saw that horrible sin that Amnon committed with one of David's own daughters, one of his half-sisters, Tamar, and how David was angry over that, but he didn't do anything. He didn't punish Amnon. And that in itself, his failure to bring justice to bear on Amnon, was the reason why Absalom then came in and in vengeance for his sister, murdered Amnon. And then that's what kind of the domino that led to where we are now. But even with Absalom then murders Amnon. He should have been judged for that. That was not his place. That was vengeance. It wasn't justice. And yet David lets it go. Yes, Absalom flees for a while, but then David allows himself to be manipulated by his son to come back not just to Jerusalem, but even then to come back into the king's palace and basically to have his whole former status restored to him. We've seen this pattern of weakness in David, of his indulgence of his wicked children, of his sort of irresoluteness in dealing with their sins and their crimes. And now he has this son who not only has already murdered one of his brothers, David's firstborn son, but now has taken David's kingdom. He's threatened David's life and the life of all of his lives of all of his men. He's plotting to kill David. And now David stands at the gate of the city as his troops are going out to fight against Absalom and his men. And what is he saying? Now deal gently with Absalom. I mean, these men were going out to risk their lives to bring David's kingdom back to him, to bring David back to his throne. Think about how, in some ways, disheartening this would have been for his men. Right? They're going out to war against this man that David is apparently going to allow to live. He seems to be more concerned about his traitorous son than he is about his faithful servants, his soldiers who are going out to risk their lives for him. Think about, too, what would have happened if Absalom had been allowed to live. Right? He's already been allowed to live despite one crime that he's committed, and what did he do? He manipulated and he came to a point where he could threaten the very throne of David himself. What would keep him from doing that same thing again? He's shown this pattern. He's shown his true colors. He's already weaseled his way back into power. No doubt he would still have some supporters. This would all just happen again. More blood would be spilt because of David's irresoluteness. But especially we see an indication that this is a weakness on David's part in the response that he gives to the news of battle. So there's David, he's in the city, his men are off fighting, and he's no doubt anxiously awaiting news for how the battle went. And there's a watchman up on the top of the city tower, and he's looking out. And we see in verses 19 and following, it's kind of this lengthy description of these two messengers. One of them, Joab says, sort of commissions to bring the message to David. But then one of Zadok's sons, Ahimaaz, we've seen him before. He's the one who served as a messenger, kind of as a spy in Jerusalem, and then taking messages back to David to let him know what Absalom had been up to. And so Ahimaaz wants to take the good news to David as well. And so there's sort of this foot race, and Ahimaaz actually goes kind of a more roundabout way, but he ends up getting to the city first. And so there's just this, it really just all serves to really build this tension. You know, how's David going to respond when this news reaches him? And the watchman sees two men, and then the one is overtaking the other. And Ahimaaz gets there first, and then we pick up in verse 28. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." Really just the word shalom, peace, right? All is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." Right, so he gives him this good news. We've won. There's victory. The kingdom is safe once more. And what's the only thing that David wants to know about? And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Right? Ahimaaz has come there and he's got this message that it's all well with Israel now. Peace to Israel. And all David cares about is, well, is it peace to Absalom? Is it well with my son? And then we see the same scene repeated. Ahimaaz doesn't answer him. He says there was a commotion. I don't know what it was. I don't know if he was afraid to report or if he really didn't know. So he turns aside, and then the second messenger, this Cushite, nameless Cushite, comes. And the Cushite, verse 31, says, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." Again, what is all that David cares about? The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And then he announces, again, the Cushite obviously not expecting David to respond the way that he does. He still thinks this is good news. "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." In other words, he's been defeated, he's been destroyed, he's been killed. "May all of your enemies meet a similar fate." Again, what's the expected response? Now again, it's going to be a victory that's somewhat overshadowed by, you know, the news of Absalom's death no matter what. But David's reaction is so extreme here that really we are to see it as something inappropriate, something that is a weakness and a lack of wisdom on David's part. Verse 33, "And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" Here, I think then, the author is helping us, as we get into chapter 19, to help us see how we are to view this grief of David, that it's not something commendable. 19, verse 3, when the people, right, his victorious troops who've just come back risking their lives for David, having conquered David's enemies, having secured his kingdom, they should be coming back to the city in triumph, right, being welcomed back as the heroes that they were. And yet, how are they described coming back into the city? "And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle." They're coming back, and they're David, because of David's reaction, because of David's mourning, instead of triumph and victory, they're feeling basically the shame of defeat. That's exactly how it's described, verse 2. "So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people." Right, this victory is turned into mourning. The joy is turned into sorrow. We can also see how we are, I think, to view David's actions here in the really harsh words of Joab when he speaks to David. In verse 5 and following, "Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased.'" These are harsh words, sort of dripping with sarcasm, but Joab was right. Joab was right. I call David's grief here ungrateful, and I mean that in two senses. He's ungrateful for the sacrifice of his men. He's ungrateful for their loyal service to him. He's unconcerned about all but his own personal loss. And ultimately, he's ungrateful to God. Right? You see, when those messengers, both of them, come to him, what is their message? "The Lord has delivered you. The Lord has given you victory." And David brushes all of that off. Where's my son? How is it with Absalom? And then when the news of Absalom's death, this, again, over-the-top grief that he expresses. I think, again, in recording his mourning, his lamenting in such kind of repetitive terms, the author is hinting at that for us again. Ultimately, what this does, and we see David's reaction here, his ungrateful grief, it demonstrates David's priorities. It demonstrates where his heart truly was. He values his treacherous son over God's kingdom and over God's people. He valued his own treacherous son over the people that God had given to him. Again, what use can we make of this as we see David's example here too? I think it's a a challenge to all of us to see in what ways perhaps we might have the same ungrateful heart in ourselves, wrong priorities. I think we need to evaluate our own priorities. What do we value over the kingdom of God? What do we value over the kingdom of God? Because that's what David is showing here. He valued Absalom over everything else. What are we unwilling to sacrifice for the sake of God's kingdom? What if we lost that would cause our grief to completely overshadow our gratitude for the inheritance of the kingdom? It just reminds me of Christ's words on multiple occasions to those who sought the kingdom of God, ostensibly those who would be followers of Christ. And how does he challenge them? If you come after me and you don't hate your father, your mother, your wife, your brothers and sisters, your children, then you are not worthy of me. Again, it's not saying, yes, hate them, but in comparison with Christ and with attaining his kingdom, we need to value that even over the most intimate relationships in our lives. Again, especially if those relationships are with people who hate the kingdom of God, who are enemies of the kingdom of God, as Absalom had proven himself to be. And to love him even more than our own family. Now, again, we don't rejoice when those relationships collapse. But if, again, it's for the sake of the kingdom of God, we must be willing to sacrifice even those most intimate relations, because the kingdom of God is the top priority, must be the top priority, the most important thing. I think sometimes, yes, we can have the same disordered heart and affections that David shows here. But I think also, by contrast with David and his reaction here, we can see another glimpse of the true king, of Jesus Christ. Here, what do we see the king? He's more concerned with his own personal loss than with the good of his people. What a contrast with our king. What a contrast. It's not so with Christ. Think of Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? He's contemplating there the suffering and the sacrifice that is about to be required of him. And yet he puts aside the personal cost for the sake of his people, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Such an opposite view than what we see David being here, being more concerned with himself and his own loss. Now again, yes, we don't expect David to just have a complete heart of stone here. It is his son. But his son was not just his own enemy. He's the enemy of all of his people, the enemy of God's kingdom. And David, as the rightful king, ought to have brought justice upon him. We see his ungrateful grief, but again, even by contrast, it makes us so much more thankful for our true King, Jesus Christ. So we've seen the theme of poetic justice. We've seen the theme here of ungrateful grief. Third, we see the theme of faithful rebuke. Now, I won't take too long on this point, but once again we get to who really is my favorite character, if I can call biblical personalities characters. Favorite character in the books of Samuel, just because he's the most complex, he's the most enigmatic in some ways, and that's Joab. Whenever you see Joab say or do anything, you're always kind of left thinking, was that good or bad? Was that right or wrong? Was he supposed to do that, or should he have done that? And what are we supposed to make of his character? Is he just a bloodthirsty maniac, or is he the loyal, faithful servant of the true king? And sometimes, well, he seems to be both. But here, I think that we do see what he does in a positive light. Now again, it raises the questions, right? Because David has commanded him, deal gently with Absalom for my sake. He's explicitly told him, if you can bring him back alive, bring him back alive. Do not kill him. And finally, you know, Absalom's there hanging, dangling from his tree. A soldier comes, sees him, goes and reports to Joab. And Joab says, why didn't you kill him? I would have rewarded you 10 pieces of silver and a belt, which probably was a pretty good reward back then. But how does the soldier respond? Absolutely not. Even if you paid me 1,000 pieces of silver, there's no way I'm going to raise my hand against the king's son, because I heard the king, everyone heard the king say, protect the boy for my sake. There's no way. There's nothing. And then he says, if I had done it, then you, Joab, probably would have, you know, thrown me under the bus and said, oh, I had no idea, and just sort of stood aloof of the whole thing. But what does Joab do? Just immediately, I'm not wasting any more time. I'm going. He takes 3 javelins, and he goes with his armor bearers, and he slaughters Absalom. And you think, it's a direct defiance of the king's orders. But again, even we've seen already, David's desire to spare Absalom ultimately would have been in the worst interest of the kingdom. So again, Joab, even though disobeying the king's direct orders, by his action, benefits the kingdom. Now, we're going to see something very similar to this in chapter 20. And I think I've already tipped my hand on how I view chapter 20. But there you'll see Joab doing something even more questionable. And yet the end result is that the kingdom is saved. And David there still kind of waffling and being irresolute. And it's Joab's decisive actions, questionable though they may be, that save the kingdom, that save the day. But especially just coming back to his words to David, again, you just think the audacity of Joab to come before the king and speak so directly, so sarcastically, so strongly and harshly. And yet ultimately, he was right. Right, and then so he says all those harsh things to him. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You would have been more pleased if we were all dead and Absalom were alive. But then he gives directions to the king now. Verse 7. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Again, Joab was right. If David had just continued indulging his own personal sorrow and his being so consumed with his own personal loss and not showing the gratitude to his men that he ought to, they would have abandoned him. Again, the very kingdom hangs in the balance. The throne of the true king. Joab, through his disobedient actions, through his harsh words to the king, nevertheless saves the kingdom. This reminds me of the proverb, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Right? The kisses of an enemy are deceitful, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Joab is showing himself to be a true friend, to be a true servant to David at this time, even by taking risks himself to say what needs to be said, even though it might not be received well. We all need friends like this. Every church needs friends like this, brothers and sisters who, like this, will give faithful wounds, who will speak hard things but necessary things when needed. Now, perhaps on a normal basis, more gently than Joab does here. Right? But that's our duty to one another. Galatians 6:1. If one's caught in sin, then you who are a righteous, restore one with a spirit of gentleness. But again, being willing, offering a faithful rebuke when necessary for the good of the other. We need friends like this. We need to be friends like this. We need to be brothers and sisters in Christ like this. And that's an act of love. Too often, kind of like with disciplining a child, so confronting, sin in a brother or sister in Christ, we think, well, I'm not going to point that out to them because I love them. Like, no, the loving thing is to point that out, is to rebuke, is to confront when necessary and say those hard things. That's love. It's actually selfish not to, because you're just wanting to avoid the conflict. You're wanting to avoid the possible problems that come. That's selfishness. It's love in the spirit of gentleness to give faithful wounds to our friends when necessary. But finally, we see the theme of divine victory. Lest we get distracted by everything else that's going on in these chapters, and important as they are, important as the themes that we've seen developed here is helpful, we need to remember that this is ultimately what has occurred. Divine victory. Divine deliverance of God's true king from his enemies. the deliverance of God's kingdom and of his people from their enemies. God giving victory. As we've already seen, when the messengers come, they give the praise, the credit, the victory. They attribute it to the Lord. The Lord has delivered you. The Lord has defeated your enemies. God here is preserving his kingdom, preserving his people from enemies. This is really what David lost sight of, didn't he, in that day. He lost sight of the fact that this was a victory. This was God being faithful to his people. But we shouldn't lose sight of this. And as always, with these victories in the Old Testament, whenever we see Israel victorious over her enemies, being delivered from her enemies, we see in that a glimpse of the coming final victory of God's true king and of God's true kingdom. We see a glimpse here of Jesus Christ at his return, coming, his kingdom being fully and finally delivered from his enemies, fully and finally established and secure forever from her enemies. And whenever we see that, whenever we think of that, that Christ is returning, the true king is coming, and he will absolutely be victorious over all of his and our enemies, it's both a warning and it's an encouragement. It's a warning to his enemies. It's a warning to his enemies. God's true king will be victorious. Absolutely. There's no question about that. As soon as he returns, all of his enemies will bow to him and will be destroyed, just as Absalom, just as these other enemies of God's kingdom. So the admonition that comes is, bow to the king now. Bow to the king voluntarily now, before that day. Repent of your rebellion against God's king and God's kingdom, and believe in what Christ has done so that you might be forgiven of your rebellion. That he, in his death on the cross, suffered the judgment that all of those who believe in him deserve, even for their very rebellion. Either believe that Jesus Christ has suffered that judgment for you in your place on the cross, or when he returns, you yourself will bear that judgment on your own head. It's a warning, an earnest warning. God's kingdom is coming in its fullness. God's true king, he will be victorious. So bow to him in faith and repentance now. But this is also an encouragement to God's people. Again, God's kingdom will triumph. There will be that day of full and final victory. And unlike here in Samuel 18 and 19, that victory will not be overshadowed by any grief. Will not be overshadowed by any grief. As we saw here, and I think even just that language, so the victory that day was turned into mourning. Again, because of the failures of God's king, even on that day of victory, the victory was turned into mourning. The joy was turned into sorrow. But when the true king comes, there will be none of that. It's then, as we just saw last week in John 16, as Christ promised, when he returns, our sorrow will be turned into joy. Our mourning will be turned into victory. It will be full and final and glorious victory, pure and eternal joy that no one can ever take from us. That is what our true king accomplishes for us. Praise God for a perfect king. Praise God for the hope of final victory and of eternal joy in his kingdom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you even for this passage, for the examples that it gives to us, the lessons that it teaches us, but ultimately, the true King Jesus Christ that it represents to us, and the hope of his ultimate victory and the glory of his kingdom, the joy of his kingdom. Father, as we turn to the Lord's Supper now, we pray that you will keep our minds and our hearts fixed firmly upon him, that we will remember him, remember the great price that he paid, what it cost him to deliver his people and establish his kingdom, the cost that, again, he was willing to put aside, the sacrifice that he was willing to make for the good of his people, for our forgiveness and your eternal salvation. Remind us of him now. May he be glorified as we partake in his supper. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.